We're looking at various times in the scripture where God shows himself to people. Not all of the times in the scripture, but just a few times that we're looking at from Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And we come to a God sighting here in Judges chapter 6. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, as we study and investigate your appearances to people in the scripture, I pray that you would also appear to us. You would meet with us. You would reveal yourself to us. Lord, we would see what matters most to you. Lord, that you'd change us. That we'd continue to find hope in you just as people long ago did. And Father, I would pray that as your people, we would allow you to touch every area of our lives. That you would be in full control of our lives. We'd be surrendered to you. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There is a theological belief system that is known as deism. Deism. Deism is essentially the view that God exists, but that he's not directly involved in the world. A deist believes that God is real, that he created the world, but he does not interfere with his creation. God is pictured as a great clockmaker who made the clock, wound it up, and then let it go and sort of stands back passively and watches everything unfold. Well, understand that the God of the Bible is not like that. The living God of the Bible is actively involved in his creation and in the affairs of mankind. God intervenes in history. God controls human history. God has a plan for human history. And more than that, the living God of the Bible is very interested in our own personal, individual lives. Did you know that God made you and loves you and wants to have a relationship with you and wants to come into your life and take your life to places you could never take it? He's very much interested. And we see that so clearly in our text this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Judges chapter 6. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel." Now, the book of Judges covers the first 400 years or so of Israel living in the Promised Land. In this book, they've already conquered the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. They're living in the land. They're dwelling in the land. Each of the 12 tribes has received a portion of territory in the land. So they're living in the land during the book of Judges. But there are still pockets of enemies in the land, and they are still surrounded by enemy nations very hostile to them. And so they're dealing with that constantly. And there's this terrible cycle that you see repeating over and over and over throughout the book of Judges during this period of their history. Step one, a godly judge is in charge leading the nation. The nation of Israel is at rest. They enjoy prosperity. They're serving the Lord. Step two, that judge dies. And without that godly leadership, Israel goes haywire. They forsake the Lord. They start worshiping pagan idols. They just totally rebel against God. Step three, God disciplines his people. God delivers his nation over to the hands of those enemy nations. They are oppressed. They suffer greatly. Step four, they get enough suffering. They're tired of it. The nation of Israel cries out to God, "We're sorry, we want to come back." And then step five, God in his grace raises up another judge, delivers the nation from those enemies, and they go back to a time of peace and prosperity. And then the judge dies, and the whole process begins again. It's sad. 12 times in the book of Judges, that same cycle repeats over and over. And here in Judges chapter 6, the most recent judge, actually a judgess, a female judge by the name of Deborah, has just died. And with that leader now gone, the nation of Israel forsakes the Lord. It says in verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then God disciplines his people by handing them over to the Midianites. And so Israel will suffer greatly under the Midianites. Look what happens. Verse 2, "Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So God intervened in history to wake up his people. He allows the Midianites to terrorize his people for 7 years. And their attack against Israel was an economic attack. They would invade the land of Israel right after they had sown. In other words, when they're getting ready to sow the next year's crop. So they would come at harvest time and invade their land and steal all of their crops. The Midianites did not pursue a continuous occupation of the land, but a seasonal occupation. They and all their allies at harvest time would come across the Jordan River with their camels, their soldiers, and they'd take all of the crops that the Israelis had worked hard on all year, like a plague of locusts. They would wipe it all out. Verse 6 says that they have become greatly impoverished as a result. Poor. Population struggling with starvation. Verse 2 says that during those 7 years, they had these caves and these dens and these hideouts in the mountains where they could store what little food they could save. Just a terrible spot to be in. Imagine if you had a little garden in your backyard and you did all the cultivation, you planted the seed, you did the watering, the weeding, and all of that work and effort. And then it's time to harvest, and some thugs come onto your property and steal all of it. How happy would you be? Or let's say that you get involved in a business plan, You're going to do all of the investing. You're going to do all of the legwork. You're going to do all of the work to make that business happen. And right as it's about to start getting profits, somebody rips it off from you. This is what the nation of Israel was experiencing on a national scale. It was terrible. And so after 7 years of that, they cry out to the Lord. End of verse 6. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Lord, we're sorry we forsook you. Wouldn't it have been better for them just to stay faithful to the Lord? But Lord, we're hurting. We're sorry. Lord, intervene. Raise up a leader. We need a hero. So God, in his grace, will raise up a hero. The next judge. A very unlikely hero. A man by the name of Gideon. And look at his story as it begins in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, there's two very important details that I'd like you to see there in that verse. Number one, this is a God sighting. God has shown up. The angel of the Lord. Remember, when you see that term in the Old Testament, it most often speaks of God appearing in human form. In fact, this is most likely an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Jesus pre-Christmas. Pre-Bethlehem, the Son of God shows up in disguise, sits under this terebinth tree, watching Gideon thresh wheat. God is about to intervene. God is about to move. God is about to deliver his people from the Midianites. And understand this also, God is about to intervene in Gideon's life. He's about to change a man's life forever. Second detail, notice what Gideon's doing. He's threshing wheat, but he's not threshing wheat the way wheat should be threshed. Try saying that five times quickly. The text says that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. That means he was threshing wheat essentially in a hole, in a pit. Now, normally, wheat is threshed way up high, way up on a hilltop. Sometimes they even built a platform on the highest hill so it could be as high as possible. Why? To take advantage of the wind. You throw the wheat up, the breeze blows the chaff away. And the heads of grain fall down to the platform. So normally you would do that way up high. Gideon is threshing wheat in a pit, a wine press. Why? Because he's afraid of the Midianites. In fact, their city, Ophrah, right on the border with the Midianites. Midianites were always watching. And so here's a guy hiding out in a hole. In secret. So you can see right here that this guy is no John Rambo, right? He's no John Wayne. This is not a hero. He is not a courageous man. He is not a man of valor, which I think makes verse 12 a little humorous. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. You mighty man of valor, hiding out in a pit. Perhaps a little sarcasm there? you mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. Look how Gideon responds to that. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now I detect resentment there. This is a guy who's bitter. This is a guy who has issues with God. The Lord is with. The Lord isn't with me. The Lord isn't with our nation. We've been forsaken by the Lord. We're suffering at the hands of the Midianites. And he even goes on to say, you know, our fathers told us all about the miracles that God did when we left Egypt in the past. Well, he may have done miracles then, but he doesn't do miracles today. This guy's got attitude. He's a little bitter towards the Lord or the things of the Lord. But the Lord ignores that. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Gideon, you strong man of valor, with all of your might, I have a job for you. You're going to save your people from the Midianites. I'm sending you. Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Again, Lord, I think you dialed the wrong number. Have you noticed that a lot of men and women in the Bible, when first confronted by God, a lot of times they say that. Do you have the right person? Really? Who am I, Gideon says. You know, I'm a part of the tribe of Manasseh, and my family is a part of the weakest clan. And I am the least in my father's household. Look at me. I'm the one serving. I'm the one doing the work of servants. I'm the one threshing wheat in a wine press. I have nothing. I'm nobody, nada. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God is not giving up, is he? God is going to use this man. Now, just pause for a moment and let's consider the characteristics of Gideon. Is this a guy that you want leading your army against a foreign nation? This guy would not be nominated to a cabinet position. He certainly wouldn't be confirmed. By all human measures, nobody would pick Gideon. Nobody. Number one, he's cowardly. Number two, he's got a bad attitude. He is literally resentful towards the Lord. Number three, he is weak, he is little. He was a member of the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. And he was the least in his father's household. He brings nothing to the table, no money, no connections, no arms. Gideon was of no consequence in the power structure of life. And we also know that Gideon had very little faith. He's a man of little faith. Gideon is famous for being the sign requester. You remember the story of Gideon? He's always asking God for signs. In fact, look at verse 17. It says, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. That's Gideon. I can't believe you, God, just based on your word alone. I need a sign. Show me something. Prove it. And of course, Gideon is most famous as the inventor of the fleece test. You remember the fleece test? Putting that fleece out before the Lord. Later on in his story, he'll ask God for a sign. God, if you really want me to do this, then let's have a little test. I have this piece of wool. I'm going to put it out on the ground tonight. And, the dew's going to fall down overnight and all of that. In the morning, let that piece of wool be dry. And the rest of the ground around it, let it be wet. And if you do that, then I'll know you've called me. He wakes up the next morning and it's dry. And so he says, another test. Tonight, Lord, let me put the wool out. And this time, let the wool be sopping wet. And the ground around it dry. And he wakes up that next morning and it's like that. He says, okay, I've got the sign. That is not faith. Gideon has real little faith. So, you look at all of these characteristics and you say, nobody would use this guy. But God looks at that guy and says, I'm going to use him. God says, I want to intervene in this man's life. And I want to turn him into something that he doesn't even know he can be. And just understand that. That is a very wonderful truth to know about the God we love and serve. God does not just see us in our current condition. He doesn't just see you in your current condition. He sees the final product. We have a God who sees potential in us that we don't see in ourselves. We have a God who sees what we can become should we allow him control. Now, you may be here this morning and you feel sort of like Gideon. Maybe you have issues in your life that you don't know how to deal with. But let me tell you, God can come into your life and intervene in a dramatic way and change you. He can do that with you. Back in verse 12, where the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Maybe that wasn't sarcastic. Maybe that was God telling Gideon who he could become. Maybe that was God knowing who Gideon would become. And folks, as you read the story of Gideon, he eventually surrenders his life to the Lord. He's not this man of giant faith, but he gives what little faith he has. He does surrender, and he becomes a mighty man of valor. God uses him in amazing ways. In fact, skip down to verse 33, still here in Judges chapter 6. It says, then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Another harvest time has come. The Midianites have gathered with the Amalekites and all their people. They have invaded the land. We find out later that they come with 135,000 troops. They're on their camels. They have all of their weapons. They've gathered in that valley. They're getting ready to raid the nation of Israel again, getting ready to take all of their crops. But this is going to be different. Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Beezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. This is a new Gideon. This is a different Gideon. This is Gideon who is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he has become a leader. He blows the trumpet. He gathers all these people to him. 32,000 troops gather and get behind Gideon here. So this is going to be a showdown now. Now, 135,000 against 32,000. Gideon is outnumbered 4-1. So to become general in a situation like that would take a lot of courage. But you remember the story. The Lord comes to Gideon and says, you know, I think you have too many guys. Too many troops. You know, if you beat those 135,000 Midianites with your 32,000 men, you might take credit for it. So we need to thin the lines a little. And Gideon is told by the Lord, assemble your army of 32,000 and let them know that they can go home if they're afraid. And so Gideon stands before these soldiers. He says, hey, if any of you are afraid, you don't want to fight in the battle, you're free to go home. 22,000 leave. Gideon is now left with 10,000. Now he's outnumbered 14-1. The Lord says to Gideon, well, you still have too many guys. We need to do a test. We need to thin out the line some more. And then you remember where the test on how these 10,000 men would drink water at the spring. They're all gathered together, right? And Gideon is to observe how they drink water from the spring. There are going to be guys that will get on their knees and cup the water. And then there's going to be guys that just like a dog practically dive in and lap up the water. 9,700 of those men did it that way. 300 men did it this way. Gideon now has 300 soldiers, and now he is outnumbered 450-1. So we'd quit, right? That's it. What do you do with 300 against 135,000? Gideon stayed put. Gideon, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, all right, Lord, let's do this. And God gave them an amazing plan. Gideon divided his 300 men up into three groups of 100. He did not arm them with spears or swords or shields. Guess what he armed them with? Trumpets. And pitchers, little jar clays or clay jars. And torches concealed in the pitcher. That's it. Pitchers, torches, and trumpets. And in the middle of the night, in the black of night, those 300 men surrounded the whole camp of the Midianites. And in the middle of the night, on a signal, every man blew their trumpet, shouted at the top of their lungs, "The sword of Gideon and the Lord." They broke their pitchers, revealing their torches, and they held it up high. That created absolute chaos in the Midianite camp. They woke up, they looked, and they didn't know they were surrounded by 300. In those days, one torch, one trumpet to about 1,000 men. So they think they're surrounded by like 300,000 men, not realizing that they're only surrounded by 300. In all of the chaos and all of their fright, the Bible says they begin fighting one another. 120,000 Midianites fall that night without Israel even having to lift a sword. 15,000 will flee, and Gideon and his men will pursue them and take care of that. The nation of Israel is delivered. Gideon will take charge, and the land of Israel will enjoy 40 years of rest and victory and peace under that judge. It's an amazing story. Does God intervene in human history? Yes. Does God intervene in a life? Yes. Can God take a life that in and of itself there's nothing really special about it and put his spirit on that life? And make that life really powerful, really beautiful, really fruitful. He most certainly can. Christian, I want to remind you this morning, God wants to do incredible things in and through your life. Those of you here this morning who are saved, you know Jesus Christ. That's awesome, you're saved. God also wants to use you. He wants to do amazing things in your life. The story of Gideon reminds me of these two promises in the New Testament, promises to us as Christians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Hear that. God has prepared a good work for you as a Christian beforehand that you might walk in it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God wants to do a good work in and through you. God wants to use you. And you may sit here this morning thinking, "Who am I?" You may not even have that much faith. Maybe you're even packing a little attitude. You think, "What would God want with me?" God wants you. God wants you to rise up and be one of his men and women, representing him in amazing ways. And Christian, I would just ask you this morning, have you surrendered fully your life to him? Have you, listen, whatever you allow God to touch in your life, he will make beautiful. He will make beautiful. He'll make it special. So if you let him touch your job, your career, your marriage, your relationships, your friendships, he'll make those things beautiful. But those things that we hold back, oh, I want this. That's when we get in trouble. Be fully surrendered. There is that beautiful picture in the story of Gideon, this idea of the torches being concealed in those jar clays. I think that's so beautiful because in the New Testament, Paul calls us as Christians clay jars, jars of clay. Our bodies are these jars of clay. But we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, and the torch of the Holy Spirit exists in you. And if you really want that torch to shine, then you need to let God break it. Break you. Your will needs to be broken. Where you say, Lord, drive. Take the wheel. I surrender. You take my life. You lead my life. And folks, when that flaming Holy Spirit inside you shines in and through your life, things become miraculous. Do you want that? Mike Holmgren was raised in a church-going Swedish-American family in a second-floor flat above his grandfather's bakery, a stone's throw away from Candlestick Park, the home of the San Francisco 49ers. At an early age, he caught football fever. In high school, Mike was chosen All-American quarterback. In college, he played for USC, dreaming of a career in the NFL. His excitement was unbounded in 1970 when he was drafted by the St. Louis Cardinals, but he was cut during the preseason. Then the New York Jets considered him as Joe Namath's backup, but they went with another player. He was cut. He says, I was crushed. All that had mattered to me was playing pro football. And now that would never happen. The flight home from New York was the longest 5 hours of my life. I felt like an utter failure. Returning home, Mike retreated to his bedroom in depression, but there found his old dust-covered Bible. He had become a Christian at age 11, but in his intense pursuit of football, he had forgotten the Lord. Now, as he thumbed through the Bible, he found a verse he had once memorized in Sunday school. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Mike recommitted his life to Jesus Christ. Shortly afterward, he fell in love with a girl who had just returned from a missionary stint in Zaire. They were married. And Mike began coaching at his high school alma mater. He became one of the most successful coaches ever, rising in the ranks of college and eventually becoming one of the most successful NFL coaches in America. Mike won a Super Bowl championship in 1996 as the head coach of the Green Bay Packers. Win or lose, Mike says, I now realize what really matters. It's not the Super Bowl rings. It's the crown of eternal life that Jesus Christ has won for us through the victory on the cross. Now, I love that story, and here's why. There are so many times in life when we think if we give this area to the Lord, then he's going to do something weird. Right? That he's going to do something that we, you know, like if you give this to the Lord, well, then he's taking away something from you. What I love about that story is, yeah, that guy was worshiping football, wasn't he? Rather than God. And he failed. He he didn't live up to that dream, but he came back to God. And what I love about God is he didn't take away football. He gave this man football just from a different angle and allowed him to rise to the top. Where, folks, listen, that man has been a consistent witness for Christ in that capacity. We have a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who has plans for our lives. Awesome plans. Let him lead your life. Amen. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you are in desperate need of divine intervention. Maybe you come broken this morning. You've come to church. Life is hurting. Life is falling apart. Maybe you come and you think, I'm at the end. I need help. You're in a great place. Because God can help you. The ultimate divine intervention in history happened when God sent his son, Jesus, from heaven to earth to become man. God was sent to pay the price for our sins. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. The sins of the human race were placed upon him. He died in our place, though innocent. He took our sins upon himself. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. He died, but on the third day he rose again. And he is alive, and the scripture is so clear. If you place your faith in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You will become a child of God in his family. And the Holy Spirit will enter your life. And the Lord will begin to work and move in your life like he's never done before. And he can clean up messes that we make. Aren't you thankful for that? Maybe you've never received Jesus. I want you to have that opportunity to do so. Let's bow our heads and let's commit this to the Lord. Father, I thank you for who you are. Lord, you are the God who loves us, who knows us, who wants good things for us. Lord, may we reject the lies in this world. That try to tell us that you are not concerned with us. The lies that paint you as a God of judgment only, as a God who brings boredom to people's lives. Oh, Lord, perish the thought. You bring excitement, Lord. You bring joy. You bring life. You truly fulfill dreams. Take our lives. Father, as your people this morning, we surrender our lives fully to you. Take our lives, every spot, every aspect, Lord. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never received you as Lord and Savior. If that's you, I want you to have an opportunity right now. Humble yourself. Ask Jesus to save you. Ask him to wash away all your sins. Thank him. Thank him for what he's done for you. Embrace just with this prayer. Say, Lord, I embrace you. I need you. Intervene in my life. I confess that I am a sinner. Wash all my sins away. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Lord, help put back together the things I've broken apart. Heal my life. Praise you, Lord. Let's stand together. Lord, as we stand, we surrender our lives to you. Be first place in our lives. Flow through our lives. In Jesus' name.